If you'd like to turn with me to Galatians 2, we'll be there in a few minutes. After a bit of introduction, we're starting on a series that's going to focus on fellowship. That's the big overall topic for the next 13 weeks, fellowship. And we talked last week a little bit about what that means, so I want to ask you to get us started. Can you share with us, can you share with me, some of the synonyms, some of the other words, some of the ideas, some of the descriptions? What is the Bible idea of fellowship? What other words come to your mind? How would you describe that? You want to say something about that? Yeah. Communion. I mentioned that old-fashioned word. Doesn't necessarily mean fellowship to us now, but that's an old word that conjures up the idea of community, of communication, of communion. Okay? Any other words coming to mind?
Sharing.
Pastor Minnick often says fellowship has the idea of something that you share. Any other words coming?
Things in common.
Yeah, that's connected to that same root of community. We're community because we have something in common or something we share. Pulpit commentary I quoted last week said it's a common life of close brotherhood. So that's the idea of fellowship. And we have an interesting example of secular fellowship going on today, going on this week. I don't know how much you pay attention to this, but do you know that there are nearly 500,000 people in Las Vegas this morning? 500,000 people have traveled there. Why?
For the
Super Bowl. Now, I did a little research about prices. Pastor Minnick mentioned this. You know it's a big deal when Pastor Minnick is mentioning the Super Bowl. The original sticker price for tickets started at $1,000. If you could have got one a year ago. Super Bowl tickets started face value at $1,000. But they were nearly impossible to get because most of them were sold as some kind of a package deal. So the game was sold out a year ago. So all you could get now are people reselling tickets. And that's why the prices are crazy. I looked this morning. The cheapest price this morning was $6,000. As I watched, two tickets sold for $11,000. As I was watching this morning, somebody shelled out $22,000 for two Super Bowl tickets. Now what that means is most of those 500,000 people are not actually going to go to the game. I mean, they can't. The stadium only seats like 60,000 people. It means 90% of the people who went to Las Vegas are not even planning to go to the football game. Because it's not really about the football game. I didn't realize until this week that this is a giant week-long party. They are there for the big party. It started Monday night. 25,000 people paid $30 to go to the Super Bowl opening event. We're talking about 6 days before the football game. And yesterday, another 30,000 people paid $50 to go to the Super Bowl experience. Now, this is kind of crazy because we're talking about 500,000 people, and a lot of those people have very little actually in common. If you were just to get them together in a room and say, what do you and you have in common? They may not have very much in common except for, I was going to say a love of football, but it's more than just that. You don't go to Las Vegas for a week and hang around and party and then not even go to the game just because you love football. For a lot of these people, it's actually a love of partying. That's what this is about. It's not so much the football game. It's the week of parties. And they love it, and it's something they have in common, and something that they are sharing. They are fellowshipping. They have this communion this week. There is this excitement. There is this sense of community. I don't know if you've seen this ad. It makes me really sad. VRBO, Vacation Rentals by owner, they've been doing TV ads targeted at sports fans who travel to see sporting events, saying instead of staying in a motel, why don't you get like an Airbnb? Why don't you get a house to stay in? This is an interesting idea. That's their new marketing campaign. But there's this one commercial that really got my attention because it's got this little 10 or 12-year-old girl. And the narrator is saying, she's sitting around the table with her family and she looks really sad and it looks really boring. And they said, you could spend the afternoon with your real family. Or, and then we switch to the football game, and she's in the stadium, and she's surrounded by football fans, and she's cheering, and she's happy. And then it says something like, or your chosen family. Like, here's my real family, and it's kind of disappointing, but when I go to the football game, this is my chosen family. This is who I have fellowship with. That commercial really made me sad. There's something about our society that's really kind of messed up here. Now, this has nothing to do with the Sunday school lesson, but as a little aside, there is something dramatically different this year, and you ought to know about it. Because until 2018, betting on the Super Bowl was illegal. Everywhere except Las Vegas. Now, everybody did it. There were billions of bets on the Super Bowl, but it was all under the table. It was all illegal. It was against the law to bet on football games until 2018. And the NFL was strongly in favor of that because they knew that gambling corrupts sports. And they were very worried about that. So they were strict about not letting people gamble on football games. So everything changed in 2018. And the Supreme Court ruled that they had to let people gamble, so now they do. So if you follow sports at all, you know that gambling is taking over sports. And it's a big deal that the Super Bowl is in Las Vegas. Because 10 years ago, they never would have done that. That would have been viewed as encouraging gambling on the Super Bowl, which everybody in our culture kind of agreed would be a bad idea. But in just 8 years, everything has changed. And now that's completely acceptable. And the NFL is pushing that. And they are proudly having the Super Bowl in Las Vegas. And that's a point this year. That's a big thing this year. This is a big cultural shift this year. Because gambling is something that Americans increasingly have in common. This is something you do at a Super Bowl party now. You all place your bets. Maybe they're friendly bets. Maybe there's really a lot of money at stake. And we see how our bets work out. That's becoming another part of this shared culture that's going on this week. These are people fellowshipping over an athletic event, over a party atmosphere, over a gambling culture. They say 1 in 4 Americans is going to bet on the Super Bowl. 1 in 4. That's really incredible. That is something that increasing our culture has in common. And that, of course, is not what the Bible is talking about. When the Bible says we should devote ourselves to fellowship in what? And it's the title of our Sunday school lesson, the fellowship of saints in Christ. That's what we are supposed to have in common. That's what we are supposed to enjoy together. That's what's supposed to draw us together because of what we have in common in Christ. As I thought about that this week, I realized that there is a danger in being in a large church like this. And the danger is that it's very easy to find people with which you have other things in common. If you're into gardening, you can find people in our church that are avid gardeners. If you're into reading books, you can find people that will be happy to join a book club with you. If you are into gaming, you can find people who love games. If you are a football fan, you can find people here who are football fans. If you're into music, we've got a lot of musicians. And there is a danger for us in the big church that I can find my little niche of people that share my hobbies, my personal interests, what's fun to me, what I enjoy. You can find your little community.
Scrabble.
Oh, okay. So raising who are the people that want to fellowship over a good game of Scrabble? That's some of this. And some churches actually encourage that. have lots of little special interest groups. And yeah, we've got a gardening club at church. We've got a Scrabble club at church. We've got a football club at church. We've got all these special interests at our church. And that becomes church to these people. That's what they go to church to fellowship over. And that is not what God intended at all. You really understand this when you're in a little church. And there's only 10 or 20 people there. And for that little group of 10 or 20 people, you may not have a lot in common in terms of everyday life, in terms of your hobbies and your vocation and your interests and all of that. But that little group of 10 or 20 people is tightly drawn together because of this one thing that you all do have in common. And if it's the only thing you have in common, then it really draws you together around Christ, not around anything else. I've experienced this most clearly when we go overseas and you go to a completely different culture. And you walk in a church in Seoul, South Korea, or in Hermosillo, Mexico, and here are people that I have almost nothing in common. We don't even necessarily speak the same language. And we don't have the same hobby, and we don't have the same interests. We're not going to sit around and have small talk about football or gardening or Scrabble. But there's an immediate sense of community. There is a sense that I belong here. That these are my people, that we can fellowship. And we sit down in Seoul, South Korea, and we open the songbook, and on one side is the song in English, and on the other side is the song in Korean. And we are singing, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," and I'm singing in English, and they're singing in Korean. And we have fellowship around the faithfulness of God. And I feel at home because I know what that means, and they know what that means, and it's a shared experience that we have in common. So I just want to caution us that this is a danger in a big church like this. You can be tempted to fellowship about everything else, and you can be drawn to people with whom you fellowship about everything else. I don't know if this is an appropriate thing to challenge you about or not, but it might be an interesting exercise in Christian fellowship to try to identify some of the people in this congregation that are the least like you in an everyday sense. Talking about background and education and vocation and hobbies. Who are the people in this church that you actually, in a worldly sense, in a secular sense, this guy would never be my friend. We would never hang around together because we have so little in common. What a great thing it would be to just sit down with them some, you know, Wednesday night, just pick out that person and say, "Hey, what's great?" Or meet them after church on Sunday night and not ask them about what their job is and what their hobbies are and try to build some common connection, but talk about the obvious thing that brought you both to Mount Calvary in the first place. Ask them about their spiritual journey. Ask them about their walk with God. Ask them about the sermon you just heard. To try to have some fellowship with somebody who's completely different from you. We don't naturally do that, especially those of us that are introverts. We don't naturally do that. But you might actually find that some of the best fellowship, some of the most interesting fellowship, like sitting down with a Korean man in Seoul, South Korea, and finding out this is a brother in Christ. There's something really neat about that. Sitting down with somebody that you feel like you have nothing in common with and really coming to understand, this is my brother or sister in Christ. And hey, we have something very valuable in common. I think Super Bowl weekend is a great weekend to think about that because people are fellowshipping over a lot of other things. And we want to fellowship over Christ. Now, here's what Pastor Newton called the lesson this week. He titled it, "The Centrality of Union with Christ." And I want to dig into what he meant by that. The centrality of union with Christ. True or false? Jesus is central to the gospel. That's an easy question, right? Jesus is central to the gospel. Okay, flesh that out for me a little bit. In what ways? In what sense? How is Jesus Christ the center of Christianity, the center of the gospel? If you're going to try to explain that to somebody who knew nothing about Christianity, some total pagan person, explain to me, in what senses, in what ways, is Jesus the center of our religion? Somebody help me out here.
Without him,
she said, there would be no gospel. We don't even know where to start, right? What is the gospel, Paul said? How that Christ died. That's the first word of his little summary of the gospel. Okay, what else might you say?
He's the only mediator between God and man.
He is the only mediator between us and God. Do you feel alienated from God? There's only one answer. There's only one mediator. That's him. That's Jesus. All right, what else?
He's the only one who conquered death.
He's the one who conquered death. That's a big deal. I was just reading this week, 1 Corinthians 15, about the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what hope do you have? We believe that we will be resurrected, that there's something for us in the afterlife, because Jesus was resurrected. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that's really the only thing that gives us hope. And I've been thinking about that this week, because life is often full of disappointments. And there are things that sometimes we pray about for years, for decades, maybe for your whole life, and there never seems to be an answer. And there are wrongs done in this world, and justice never seems to be served. And there are good deeds done that are completely overlooked and nobody ever knows. And part of what encourages you as a believer is that this life is not the end of the story. Even if that injustice is never made right in this life, someday it's going to be. Someday those people are going to be held accountable. And even if nobody knows that good deed that you did, and it's completely forgotten and nobody recognized, God knows. And there is going to be a reward in heaven. We are laying up treasures in heaven. That's what a lot of us, can I say this, are banking our lives on. I've spent a lot of my life trying to lay up treasure in heaven. Seriously, deliberately, intentionally. I've made a lot of choices, and the choice is, I don't want treasure in this life, I want treasure in heaven. If there's no resurrection, if there's no heaven, if none of that's true, then I wasted my life. Then my whole life is maybe a big disappointment. Because a lot of our hope is not that God's going to work everything out in this life, but some of those things we know we're going to have to wait till heaven for some of that to be sorted out. So yeah, Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians 15, you don't have any hope. You're going to live a hopeless life if this whole resurrection thing is not true. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. That's great. What else?
He's the creator.
When you go through the Old Testament and you ask a Jew, what's special about your God, Jehovah? How is Jehovah any different than any of those other pagan gods? Over and over again in the Old Testament, what people say is he's the creator. Most pagan gods didn't claim to be the creator of the universe, but Jehovah does. Obviously, it all starts with him. We wouldn't even be here. By the way, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were created by Jesus. Not just God created everything. John is saying Jesus created everything. He's absolutely the start and the middle and the end of this story.
He claims to be the way, the truth, and the life.
Yeah, he said that. The way, the truth, the life. It's not popular these days to have an exclusive religion, to tell people that my way is right and your way is wrong. But that is exactly what Jesus said. Nobody comes to the Father any other way. Are you reading Pilgrim's Progress? These guys who hop over the wall and they think they found another way?
Yeah, he's the only one that fulfilled God's righteousness.
The righteous one. His robes for mine. You know that song? Without the righteousness of Christ, what do we have? What do you say?
He loves us.
Ah, the love of Christ for us, right? God so loved the world that he gave. Well, we could go on all day, right? If you want to make the argument Jesus is central to the Christian religion, well, obviously. Well, yeah, from start to finish, from beginning to end, every way you look at it, the Bible is full of that. Okay, but Pastor Newton didn't say the centrality of Christ. He said the centrality of union with Christ. So what does that mean? Union with Christ. This is a little tricky because that's not a Bible word. I looked it up. The word union only appears once in the NASB. And it's Zechariah 11. And it's the name of a stick. That's not a super helpful cross-reference. We do have the word united once. It's in Romans 6:5. We have been united with him in the likeness of his death. And that's hard to understand.
It even enters into our baptism.
Yeah, that's in the context of we are baptized. That's the context of Romans 6. And notice the word likeness there. It doesn't say we were united with him in his death. You didn't die on the cross with him. You didn't literally die with him. But there's something about the likeness of his death. In fact, the very next verse, Romans 6:6, it clarifies it's our old self that was crucified with him, not our bodies. That's what we think when we hear death, the death of our body. Paul's talking about our old self, which was crucified with him. Okay, that brings us to Galatians 2:20. Did you turn there? I didn't. Well, let me catch up. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm crucified with Christ, but I live. But it's not me that lives, it's Christ that lives in me. Alexander McLaren did an exposition on this passage, and he called this verse a bundle of paradoxes. Do you know what a paradox is? It's kind of like a contradiction, but not exactly the same. A contradiction is two things that just don't go together. They don't fit. A paradox is two things that sound like they don't go together. It's a mystery how they fit together, but actually they do. A paradox is two surprising things that you wouldn't think would fit together, but they do fit together. And I think at the bottom of this is a giant paradox, because Paul is saying things like, I died, but I live. But it's not me, it's Christ. And he's describing this strange situation. And I think, let's go to John 15:5. Here's where maybe I think it's the clearest. John chapter 15 and verse 5. This is Jesus at the end of his life giving this famous teaching and then this famous prayer to his disciples. There's a paradox in this verse. See if you can find it. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you see the paradox? The Bible says that I am in Christ. I need to abide in Christ. But then the Bible also says that Christ is in me. Jesus is saying, I will abide in you. Can you get your mind around I am in Christ and Christ is in me? You know, I'm an engineer. I'm a physics teacher. That sounds like a contradiction. I am inside this room. This room is inside of me. Does that make any sense at all? That sounds like a profound paradox. He can't mean something literal, physical. How can you be inside of Christ and Christ is at the same time inside of you? There's a mystery here that I've been thinking about all week, and the more I thought about it, the more I realized we're on the top of a big mountain of mystery here. And I want to say that's a good way to capture the idea of union with Christ. Union is a good word because in some sense Christ is in you, and in some sense you are in Christ. Somehow we are united together in a mysterious way. And I want to take on the word mysterious, because I'm using that word on purpose, because that is actually a Bible word. 3 weeks ago, I taught a Sunday school lesson on artificial intelligence. And several people have said to me, we appreciate that you take a complex topic and you make it simple for us. And I say, that's my day job. That's what I do for a living. I teach engineering. My job is to take complex engineering topics and make them simple for my students. And I know how to do that in technology, but can I tell you that's a lot harder in theology? Because there are some things in theology, and I'm not sure that it's even possible to make them simple. I think about things like the Trinity. Do you understand the Trinity? Can you explain that simply to me? Can you reduce the Trinity to some simple one-line explanation that we can all just go away and say, yeah, I got it. That made it clear. Now I understand. I'm not sure that's even possible. Somebody defend that for me. The idea that there are theological topics that just literally can't be made simple. How do we know that from the Bible? Where? I want an example.
Now we see through a glass darkly.
Okay, we have fallen minds, we have corrupted minds, we see through a glass darkly, not until we get to... I think there are some things we'll never understand until we get to heaven. That's one implication of that, I think.
Isaiah 50 or 55, my thoughts, not your thoughts, my thoughts higher than yours.
That was the first one on my list. That's Isaiah 55:8. My thoughts are just not your thoughts. Some of these things that are in God's mind, you'll never be able to think that way.
Secret things belong to the Lord.
Yeah, there are secret things that belong to God that you're just... never going to know. You're never going to figure out.
The Spirit intercedes for us with groans.
Yeah. You don't even know what to say to God in prayer. The Spirit has to help you out. Maybe you're never going to figure out the right words. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2:4, there are things that are discerned only through the Spirit. So yeah, the Bible communicates this idea that there are spiritual mysteries that are beyond us, that you're just not going to intellectually figure out. Jesus used the phrase mystery of the kingdom 3 times. Paul, in his epistles, uses the word mystery 20 times. And I want to say that when we talk about unity in Christ, when you ask me to explain what does it mean that Christ is in you and you are in Christ, I think we're talking about a mystery. And the idea that somehow we can just boil that down to some little simple explanation, I don't think that's going to happen. I mentioned last week the phrase in Christ or in Jesus or in him. It appears over 200 times in the New Testament. And that's just the in Christ side of the equation. That Christ in us, I didn't count them, but it's dozens and dozens of times that we have a description of Christ in us. You're talking about probably 300 references to those two ideas. And what I want to do, the engineer in me says, I'm going to collect all 300. I'm going to study them. I'm going to categorize them. I'm going to organize them. I'm going to figure this out. And I've been doing a little bit of that this week. I started collecting some of those in Christ verses and some of those Christ in us verses, and I started making a big list, and I started thinking through it. And just to be blunt, it's overwhelming. I certainly can't do it in a week. Maybe if you gave me several months. I don't know, but that's kind of been my overwhelming impression this week as I started looking at this topic in the Bible. It's just, oh, there's a verse, and that's great, and that says it in a unique way, and that's a point I hadn't thought about, and we ought to include that. And oh, here's another verse, and that says it differently, and that's in a different context, and that's a different way to think about that. I've got to include that, and here's another verse. And, you know, I have this list of verses that, like, of all the verses on In Christ, these are the ones that we really need to focus on. And that list just kept growing and growing and growing and growing, and I said, this is not going to work. This is not going to happen, because we are really on the top of a big mountain of mystery. I mean, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and either one of those individually would be a mystery. But you put them together, and it's a double mystery.
Shouldn't we be concerned about AI, artificial intelligence? There's so much artificially going on today. That's the biggest thing on the market right now.
Yeah, that's what Sunday School was about 3 weeks ago.
I missed that.
Yeah, they posted that. So you can go listen to that. Maybe it would be a little bit of help, because that is something that I can reduce to some simple ideas, I think. Unlike the theology that we're talking about today. So I want to start with In Christ. And I want to do just a little bit, we're just dipping the surface of what that means. But I want you to think for a minute about what does it mean to have... I'm sorry, I want to go the other way. Christ in me. Me in Christ is something maybe you've thought about more. But what about Christ in me? What does that mean, that Christ is in me? And the Bible uses those exact words. So it has to mean something. But let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Can you turn with me to John 16:7? John chapter 16. I think we're just in John 15. John 16:7. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So some people say, here's the answer, and it's simple. Christ in you means his Spirit dwells in you. He actually said, I'm going away. I can't stay with you anymore. But in my place, I am going to send you the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you received of God? You are not your own. Christ dwells in us through his Spirit, obviously. But is that all it means? Is that the simple answer?
Well, don't we even learn from the fact that we were created in his image?
We have his image in us. That's interesting, right?
Pardon?
Yes, that's probably a piece of this puzzle. So I got to thinking about, this is kind of a paradox. Because Jesus said, I'm going to abide in you. Repeatedly, the New Testament tells us that Christ is in us. But then paradoxically, Jesus says, I'm leaving. I'm not going to stay here. I'm not going to be with you. I'm going to send my Spirit instead. It's my Spirit that's going to dwell in you. It's my Spirit that you're going to be the temple. So question, why did we ever start saying, let Jesus come into your heart? Have you heard the gospel explained that way? We tell people you need to ask Jesus into your life. You need to let Jesus into your heart. Is that a Bible idea? Is that an appropriate thing to say? Where did this terminology come from, let Jesus in?
Well, it's the central core of our body.
Okay, our heart is the center of our body. It's like to give over your heart to Jesus. It could have that spiritual meaning. I'm asking for a Bible verse here.
About Revelation 3.
3.
That's exactly right. We say that because John said it in Revelation 3. This is Jesus saying, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come in. So I'm calling this a mystery. I'm calling this a paradox. Because those are both true. It wasn't me that made this up. It wasn't some evangelist who got this idea. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. Why don't you let me in? So you are on good, firm ground to tell people you need to let Jesus in. That's Bible language. But I also have to fit that with Jesus said, hey, I'm going away. And I'm going to send someone else who's going to come in and dwell with you. Okay, so John 14, 23. Can you back up a couple of pages? John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Who's we? Me and the Father, right? The Father and I, we will come make our abode with you. We will come to you. Do you have the Father in you? That's not a phrase that we use very often, but Jesus just said it. Do you have Jesus in your heart? Do you have the Holy Spirit in your heart? Do you have the Father abiding with you? Are you a little bit confused yet?
No, we have a triune God. So.
Yeah, that's exactly where I'm going, right? Isn't this wrapped up in the mystery of the Trinity? When I'm trying to think through, is it the Father? Is it the Son? Is it the Holy Spirit? What do you mean you're coming into my heart? What do you mean you went away and the Spirit is coming? What do you mean we are going to dwell with you? We're talking about the mystery of the Trinity here. And there are two ways to make it simple that are just wrong. If you separate the Trinity too much and you start thinking it's like three gods out there, it's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and they're three different gods and they're all doing separate things, that's just wrong.
Right.
This is not going to make any sense to you at all. But if on the other hand you think, well, these are just three names for exactly the same thing. This is God, he just has three different names, right? And they're just all synonyms for each other. Then these don't make any sense either. That's wrong. Somewhere in between, there's three different gods, and there's one God, and these are just three different names, but it's just one person, it's just one God. Somewhere in between is the mystery of the Trinity. And there is a mystery to our union with Christ. And we taste that mystery because the Bible says, hey, you have the Spirit inside of you. And the same Bible also says, why don't you have Jesus in your heart? And the same Bible says, hey, the Father will come and abide with you. And the same Bible says, yeah, the Son went to heaven and he left his Holy Spirit behind to dwell with you. And I'm going to say that's just a mystery. That's a mystery that you can spend a lot of time thinking about and talking about and fellowshipping over. What do football fans get together and talk about for hours? It's jet sweep and cover two and field goal percentages and on and on and on. What do God's children get together and fellowship about for hours? It's the mystery of the Trinity. It's the fact that somehow my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what that means, that's a profound thought. But it's more than just the Holy Spirit. In what sense does Jesus dwell within my heart? In what sense is the Father abiding with me? I mean, these are things to explore, to talk about, to think about, to try and figure out the practical outworkings of. So, I tried to communicate to you mystery, and it's a little bit frustrating because there are no answers in that. I don't feel like I've explained the mystery of the Trinity. I haven't even tried. I'm trying to heighten your sense of mystery. But I do want to end this on a practical note, because I would just like to ask you, can you translate all of this complicated theology into everyday life? If somebody asked you, particularly maybe an unbeliever that you're trying to witness to, and you're trying to communicate to them what the Christian life is like, what this is all about, if they said to you, I'm going to give you the same question in three or four different ways, and answer whichever one makes the most sense to you. If somebody said, what does it mean to you personally to actually have fellowship with God? Do you actually fellowship with God? What would that even mean? What would that look like in your day? Or somebody might ask you this way. I've heard Christians say that they have a personal relationship with God. As an unbeliever, as a skeptic, as someone who's never experienced that, I can't even imagine what would that mean. What does that actually mean? What do you mean when you say those words? I have a personal relationship with Jesus. Or, is Christ in you? I mean, what does that mean practically? Is that something you feel? Is that something you hear? What does that mean to you when you say, I have Christ in me? I ask Jesus into my heart. I want to ask you, how would you put that in words? What does that mean for you in your everyday life? Can you express like you would express to a curious seeker of truth? What does that actually mean to you? Anybody have any words you can share with us?
Well, I know that the Trinity was involved in creation.
Okay. The more you look for the Trinity in the Bible, the more you see it everywhere. From Genesis 1:1.
Read the Spirit. Read.
The Spirit was absolutely there. Yes. Okay, are you saying I know that I have the Spirit inside of me because I see the fruit that He produces in my life? Look at the love and the joy and the peace that people have in this Christian community, and how do you explain that? Other than that God is doing something in those people. God is in those people. Okay, that's a way to see it. Kind of exactly what I'm talking about. How does this translate into everyday life, everyday experience?
Sense of His presence, David.
Okay, what do you mean a sense of?
That's hard to explain.
You're allowed to use the word mystery.
There's an ongoing communion with Him, your spirit, with His spirit.
It's something that you actually feel in your spirit. What were you saying?
I'm never alone. When I have trials, when I face the daily issues,
okay.
I have someone I can go to and He's given me His word.
Loneliness is a feeling that almost anybody can relate to. When you say, I don't feel alone, yeah, that communicates to me on an emotional level what we're talking about. I don't feel alone.
Well, God communicates to us, fellowships with us through His word, and then we fellowship back with Him through prayer.
Yeah, how many of you do those two things together? You read the Bible and you pray, and it's kind of a mixed, intermingled thing. Right? That's part of what we're talking about. Do you hear audible voices of God talking to you in your bedroom? No, you say God communicates to me. How does that work? That's the answer. He communicates to me through His word.
Often when somebody's having a physical trial or you're in the hospital, and they're totally unbelieving, but they'll ask you to pray for them, or even in our own circle, we're communicating with someone, and they know that that's the only answer. That's their only
answer. Prayer is a huge part of this, right? Mm-hmm. When I pray, I feel like I'm actually talking to somebody, right? Prayer is not just something I go to the temple and I do and maybe, some mystical experience. Like, I'm actually talking to somebody when I pray. Okay, we're out of time. I think I made some of you think a little bit. This is something you might just reflect on this week as you go through this week. Because it's something that might be just a routine for us that we don't even think about. But we have this union with Christ. And the point for 14 weeks from now is that's what we actually fellowship about. Let's pray. Father, you've given us your word that communicates these amazing truths to us that we can barely understand. But we know that when we put our faith in you, we became new creatures, and there was a new life in us. And we do have some unusual communion, some unusual fellowship, some unusual union with you. We know that you are in us. We know that we are in you. We thank you for how it helps us and encourages us each day. Pray that you would teach us to love you more as we appreciate what you've done for us, and to love the community that you've given us here, the body of Christ. As we explore what that means, to fellowship in these things together, we pray that your Spirit would illuminate our minds to understand these things that are truly spiritual. In Jesus' name, amen.